Been saying for a while now, we're nearing the end of our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Revelation. This morning, God willing, we expect to actually finish chapter 21, leaving but one chapter to go. Lately, John's been showing us the very moment in history to come when all manifestations of evil have been defeated and cast into the lake of fire. Every unbelieving soul who has refused to repent and who has rejected the forgiveness freely offered by Jesus himself is then judged according to their works. When it's clear that all of them have sinned and fallen short, then they too are cast into the lake of fire. After this, there will be no more sin or death on earth forever. Then as chapter 21 opens, John's given a glimpse of what is to come when the Lord finally makes all things new. He saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth had passed away. Then he saw a new Jerusalem, the holy city, coming down out of heaven from God, just like a bride beautifully arrayed for her husband. A loud voice from heaven announced that the age-old promise had finally come true, that God himself will dwell with mankind. They shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And in one of the most wonderful promises we've read, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Having finally dispatched evil, God will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to everyone who thirsts. And all who have overcome the world by faith in Jesus will be called children of God, and as God's children, they shall inherit all things. Then an angel carried John away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed him the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now John does his best to describe the holy city, a city having the glory of God. He speaks of its light shining forth with brilliance and radiance, and he describes the city's great and high wall, beautiful beyond words. But the wall is not to keep evil out, for all threats to peace and justice have been forever resolved. Instead, the wall defines boundaries. It begins a list of features that should convince us that this is a real city, and that our eternal life is therefore real too. It's not just clouds and harps, it's real life with real consequences, and yet in it there is found no sin or death. As John looks out on this massive city wall, great and high, he sees 12 gates, each having an angel. The gates bear the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and the names of the 12 apostles are found on the 12 foundations of that city wall. Together, the gates and the foundations then emphasize the unity of the Old Testament saints and the New Testament believers as collectively God's people. Last time, John described the angel taking a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. In one sense, the act of measuring affirms the physical reality of the place. It has dimensions. It can be measured, but it's also about the size of the place, which is vast. In addition, as we found out last time, it's also about the shape of the city, revealed here to be a perfect cube. The New Jerusalem's holiness and perfection is expressed in its perfectly proportioned shape. And the cubic shape also matches the shape of the Holy of Holies. Together with the presence of God and his glory, then it becomes apparent that this city is our final eternal sanctuary. John saw that the city was made of precious materials so pure that they were transparent like clear glass. He wrote that even the foundations of the wall are adorned with all kinds of precious stones, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each individual gate being made of one pearl. So it is that time and again, We are impressed that the things that we consider precious here on earth, God possesses in abundance. Which brings us to our material for today. In these next few verses, John will proceed to describe the glory of the New Jerusalem in a series of statements, each followed by a brief explanation. We begin with Revelation chapter 21, verse 22. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. As one writer put it, the end is not an event, but God and the Lamb. And just so, now we find that the temple is not a building, but God and the Lamb. The whole of the New Jerusalem, with its cubic shape, is a sanctuary that's filled with the glory of God. In the ancient world, it would have been highly unusual to find a great city without many temples for the worship of many gods. Of course, the fatal deception that is idolatry has been vanquished from the earth by this time, so you wouldn't expect to see lots and lots of temples. But for the Jewish people, the temple was the place where God revealed his presence here on earth. The major religious feature of the temple was that God resided there. Ezekiel, in his extensive prophecy concerning the eternal city, actually named the eternal city, "The Lord is there." Now, in Old Testament times, you would go to the temple to offer sacrifices and worship God. But before Jesus came, the temple was also something of a prophecy. It was a pattern that would show how our holy God would reconcile himself to his sinful people by sacrificing that which is innocent to pay for the sins of the guilty. But for New Testament Christians, we're told our bodies are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. And there are other clues in Scripture that suggest that the temple was a transitional concept. Just before giving a raw description of what to expect in the end times, Jesus himself predicted the destruction of the temple in Mark 13, verse 2. And by the time John received the revelation that we're studying here today, the temple would have lain in ruins for 20 years or more. Also in John 4, 19 through 26, the apostle tells the story of the woman at the well. We've addressed this story before in our study. After Jesus confronted her about her own sin, she acknowledged that he was a prophet and then made this observation. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," she said, "and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship," a reference to the temple. But Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." And in light of all that John reveals to us here in Revelation, these proclamations of Jesus take on new meaning. In Acts chapter 7, as Stephen spoke to the Sanhedrin moments before he was stoned to death, he gave one of the most concise histories of the Jewish people ever recorded. Relevant to our discussion this morning, he reminded them that their ancestors had the tabernacle with them in the wilderness, and it remained in the land until the time of Solomon, who built a house for him. However, Stephen said, "The Most High does not live in houses made by human hands." Stephen then accused them of resisting the Holy Spirit, persecuting the prophets, and murdering the Messiah. And of course, they killed him for his honesty. His accusers stoned him to death as a young man named Saul stood guard over their coats. But that's a story for a different day. The point is, the tabernacle and the temple were always a picture of something greater yet to come. Yes, God was present in those places, but he was present on his terms. He was never contained there. For the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. Instead, he lives in a celestial city with his people, or at least he will. So, when his presence among his people is final and eternal, there is no need for a temple. As one scholar put it, the citizens of the New Jerusalem will need no place of worship or sacrifice because the object of all worship will be present, and the great sacrifice himself will be right there with them. That said, from a certain point of view, the temple really isn't removed at all in John's vision, but merely expanded. You see, in the New Jerusalem, everything in every place is holy, and the whole city is the dwelling place of God. Verse 23. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Again, John describes the glory of the city with another statement, followed by a brief explanation. And I must confess that this initially strikes me as a less than ideal situation. Rather like that suggestion back in verse 1 that there will be no more sea. The sun and the sea, particularly the combination of the two, are the source of much pleasure in this life. In some ways that feel very real, it seems to me that it wouldn't be heaven without the sun and the sea. But strictly speaking, the text does not say that the sun and the moon will not be present, only that there will be no need for them. So perhaps they persist, but as some have suggested, can't be seen and are not needed. As Matthew Henry put it, God in Christ will be an everlasting fountain of knowledge and joy to the saints in heaven, so there is no need of the sun or moon any more than we here need to set up candles at noonday when the sun is shining its brightest. Just like the temple, they've been eclipsed by the glory of God as the light and by the Lamb himself as the lamp. It is the glory of God that shines through that transparent gold and jasper stone to illuminate the city. The glory of God illuminated it. The Greek word there is photizo, meaning to give light or to bring light. But you know, it can also mean to enlighten, and specifically to imbue with saving knowledge, to instruct, inform, and teach, to give understanding. Ephesians 1, verse 18, speaks of the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, same word, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What John's describing right here is part of that inheritance. And notice the distinct but inseparable relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ. The glory of God illuminated the city, and the Lamb is its light. In his gospel, John recorded Jesus saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Remarkably, like other features of the eternal city, this too was prophesied long before. In Isaiah chapter 60, verse 19, the glory of this eschatological Zion is depicted in these terms. The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. I have to admit, stuff like that just gives me the chills. Verse 24. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk by its light, in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Well, now in this case, John departs from the pattern in order to elaborate on the extent of the salvation that flows from the work of Christ on the cross. There are nations of the saved walking in the light of the city, which is our Lord and Savior. And yes, even kings of the earth will bring their glory and honor into it. Now, if you've been here for most of the study, we might be forgiven for wondering about the origin of these kings and nations, since the kings of the earth and the nations were said to have been devoured by the word of Christ and by heavenly fire back in chapters 19 and 20. As you recall, some of the nations were awed by the power of the beast and deceived into opposing God. The kings of the earth were charmed by the riches they could lay hold of through devotion to the harlot. They made war with the Lamb and lost. Their choices led to their destruction. However, as experts are quick to remind us, this book doesn't really present us with a simple timeline of events. Instead, it's presenting readers with a series of contrasting visions that include both warnings of judgment on the one hand and promises of salvation on the other. But here, this vision of the eternal city brings an end to this persistent spiral of warning and promise, and here we are reminded of what Paul said in 1 Timothy 2:4, that God desperately desires all men to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. A future where the nations and the kings of the earth come to worship the Lord and walk in His light is exactly what God always intended. And it is the future that the prophets had hoped for from long ago. But notice, while God is sovereign, in the end, not even God gets all that He wants. He gave up His only Son, Jesus, who sacrificed everything that was needed to save all of mankind. He gave up far more than we could have asked for or imagined, but in the end, there will still be those who will reject Him. So God succeeds in saving the nations by saving representatives of the nations, because not all will come to faith. Recall, though, that the city has gates on all sides. Thus, as one scholar observed, there is as free entrance from one part of the world as from another. After all, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and is in all. When the Great Commission has finally been fulfilled, all will have heard. And therefore, there will be people from every tribe and tongue and nation who will believe in Jesus Christ, and by faith in Him, they have obtained access to God in grace here and in glory hereafter. The kings of the earth, who had once thought only of their own glory, having been converted by faith and transformed by the Spirit, now bring their glory and honor into the city to lay it down at the feet of their God and Savior. Now, scholars suggest that the imagery is that of a procession following a military victory, and we've talked about this picture before. Except here, John has replaced the idea of destruction and plunder with that of conversion of the heart and worship. These nations and kings don't bring riches, for God has no need of such things in eternity. All that any of us can bring is a contrite heart, a transformed life, and a desire to walk in His light now and forever. Verse 25. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. Here John resumes describing the city with a statement followed by a brief explanation. But in his description, John invites a little bit of confusion, which the translators have kindly addressed with a pair of parentheses. In ancient times, walls surrounded most cities, and unless the city was under siege, the gates of the city were closed only at night. Thus, the idea proposed by John that the gates of the New Jerusalem were never shut at all by day wouldn't be a significant change. Gates were never shut at all by day. So how are we to read this? Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. Well, experts tell us that this is probably an idiom, a figure of speech intended to suggest day by day or at any time. On the other hand, since there shall be no night in the New Jerusalem, there is no longer any threat posed by the coming of darkness. As one commentator pointed out, that which might stealthily approach the city under cover of darkness cannot do so in the light. Besides, all such things have been already cast into the lake of fire. Thus, there's no need to close the gates, ever, for any reason. Perhaps there are people streaming in from all over, and those that are sanctified always find the gates open. Perhaps these open gates are what the apostle had in mind in 2 Peter 1, verse 11, when he urged believers to be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There could never be a more abundant entrance than a city with 12 gates facing in four directions, gates that are never, ever closed. Verse 26. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Because there are so many gates, and the gates are always open, the nations can freely enter and bring their glory and honor before the Lord. Experts tell us that the words glory and honor were an ancient word pair that refers to fame and reputation. After all, each of us is going to arrive in glory empty-handed. All we're going to bring with us is the glory and honor or fame and reputation that were ours here on earth. So in this scene, John watches as the nations bring their glory and honor into the eternal city and offer it to God, just as Christ himself will deliver the kingdom of God to God the Father when he puts an end to all earthly rule and authority and power. Yet perhaps there's even more that's being proposed here. As the nations present a diverse array of cultural characteristics, things that distinguish them from each other, so it is that the eternal city will surely be a reflection of that diversity, a colorful collection of different people who bring praise and worship and glory and honor in ways we might not recognize, ways that reflect their own unique fame and reputation. Verse 27. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In these last two verses, it appears that John returns to his pattern that he's used up to this point. He once again describes the city on the one hand and then offers an explanation or elaboration here in the next verse. However, in this case, the explanation is really something of a counterpoint to the effect that while the nations may bring glory and honor into the city, there are some things that will never be brought in. Specifically, there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Everything or everyone that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, in spite of all that Christ has done, anyone who does these things and does not repent must have already been cast into the lake of fire. The reason they're not welcome in the New Jerusalem is because their presence would defile the place. When I was a child, we had a friend of the family who had a nice home with a formal living room. All of the furniture was white. The carpet was white. The couches and chairs were all draped with plastic slipcovers, and clear plastic runners crossed around the floors. As we first entered the home, I recall peeking into that room just off the entryway. And before I could say or do anything, my mother admonished me in hushed tones that I was not to even think about going in there. Of course, I had no intention of going in. The place didn't really look all that inviting with that plastic everywhere. But I was admonished because my mother knew me pretty well. And she knew what would probably happen if I entered in there. She knew just how much I was capable of defiling things. So even though the subject had never been discussed with the hostess, my mom figured that the rule of caution required there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles. The Greek word for something that defiles includes anything that's unclean or profane. And that includes the idea of treating as common something that is holy. Things and people that are profane or unclean offend the holiness of God. Throughout the New Testament, for example, and especially in the book of Mark, demons are called unclean spirits. And in the Old Testament, anything profane or unclean would desecrate the sanctity of the temple and defile the pure worship of God. Many of the rituals that we read about going all the way back to the tabernacle revolve around being clean and pure before God. But it becomes pretty quickly clear that John is not just talking about things that are unclean. He's also talking about people that are unclean and do unclean things. Any article of the temple, including the priest himself, could become defiled. It could happen simply by coming into contact with something unclean, for example, a dead body. In such cases, an elaborate ritual of cleansing and waiting would have to be observed before the taint would be deemed resolved. Here in the New Jerusalem, the entire city is the temple, the dwelling place of God and Christ. So anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie cannot be allowed to enter, since it would desecrate and spoil the purity of the place. An abomination, on the other hand, is a foul or detestable thing, most commonly associated with idols and things pertaining to idolatry. And a lie, as we all know, is any form of deception, including whatever is not what it seems to be. Back in chapter 3, verse 9, the Jews persecuting the saints are called liars. And those who lie will take their place with the dogs, the sorcerers, the murderers, and the idolaters outside the eternal city. The false prophet is characterized by deceitful lies in contrast to the victorious saints who have no lie found in their mouths. Now, some scholars believe that while this includes the unsaved, it is especially descriptive of those who made profession of faith in this life, but contradicted it with a sinful lifestyle that demonstrated an absence of belief. It is, after all, possible to say a thing and not sincerely mean it. So if there are such, it would surely describe them and any lying pagans as well. So it is that the only ones who remain are those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The exhortation warns us as readers that the only way to participate in this future city is to turn our loyalties to the Lamb now, since in eternity nothing impure will remain in those who have believed. At the present time, as I suggested last time, we're all liars in the sense that we are each something that is not what it appears to be. We each have our secrets that are known only to God. We each have our private sins that we would never share with the brethren. In one way, we're just trying to put on our best self and to suppress the evil that dwells inside of us. But in another, more cynical way, we're all lying to each other. In the New Jerusalem, we will each be exactly who God created us to be. After all, in Philippians 1, verse 6, we're told that we may be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in us will continue to perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Here and now, then, we are fully forgiven. Then and there, we shall be fully perfected. There, the saints shall have no impure thing remaining in them. We will be cleansed from everything that defiles us. Here and now, we who are saved each feel a sad mixture of corruption with our graces, things that hinder our worship, our service, and our communion. But then and there, we will be complete in Christ, washed in his blood and presented to the Father without spot or blemish. Until that day, then, we should pray for and encourage each other, as Paul proposed in Colossians chapter 1, that each one may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that we may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. For God himself has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are humbled by your great love and amazed by your promise of eternal life. As we read these descriptions of the New Jerusalem, we are drawn to a place of wonder as our eternal abode exceeds any experience or expectation we might possess. The riches of your grace abound more than we can imagine, just as the cost of our salvation is greater by far than we can possibly fathom. Help us to set aside the petty things that divide us in this life and walk in the light of your truth so that the gospel might be visible in us, such that lost people will be compelled to seek you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.